If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. And after you have turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 27, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let's pray together. Father, now as we work through some of these objections and some of these questions regarding the purpose of the law, we pray that you would give us understanding, that your Spirit would guide us and reveal to us the things that you would have us know, so that we would properly understand the purpose of the law and how the law was fulfilled in faith through the righteousness of Christ. We ask now that you would guide us and show us these wonderful things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, I want to begin by making a qualification or explanation regarding last week. I want to begin my message this morning with a We have another stink alert, stink aisle. So, on occasion, I say something that is either in error or I'll say something that is maybe confusing. And when I do, I get the stink eye. And this past Sunday, I made several statements regarding forgiveness that were deemed to be somewhat confusing. And I wanted to clarify them this morning, making light of it. But really, it's a serious matter. Last week I made the point that there is a distinction between forgiveness and redemption. I made the statement that though we are justified in Christ and redeemed by Christ, we are no longer viewed as guilty in the eyes of God. But our sins have not been forgiven by God. That was the point that was somewhat confusing. Though we have been deemed justified in Christ, our sins have not been forgiven. However, it was pointed out to me that this statement is somewhat in conflict with other passages in Scripture, too specifically, 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then in Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, as Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he's teaching them the Lord's Prayer, we read, Jesus says, "And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." So, the fact that both those statements speak of forgiving us our sins, how do I square that with my statement that God has not forgiven us our sins? Well, these two passages and others seem to apply that God does forgive our sins. So which is it? Does God forgive our sins, forgive the sins of the redeemed or not? My answer is, God does not forgive our sins. So how do I defend the statement in light of 1 John 1:9 and Luke 11 verse 4? Well, last week, remember, I was explaining the doctrines of redemption and justification. And according to these doctrines, on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the redemption price. He paid the infinite price demanded by God to redeem us from an eternity of wrath. And in paying the redemption price, the penalty for our sins was paid for once for all time. The penalty was paid. As I said last week, God still sees and knows our sins. He does not forget them. He still sees them every day. The only thing that has changed is who will be punished for the guilt of our sins. As Robert Haldane states, "Where there is forgiveness, there is no price of redemption." In other words, if a debt is forgiven, it no longer needs to be paid. Then he says, where there is redemption, there is no forgiveness. In other words, if a debt has been paid, then it has not been forgiven. But in the salvation of the gospel, there are both. There is a price. But as God himself has paid the price, it is forgiveness with respect to man. Haldane's point is one that I emphasized last week, and we need to understand and remember. From our perspective, it seems as though we have been forgiven for our sins. And in a sense, we have. But we must remember that our perceived forgiveness came at a terrible price. The Son of God had to suffer and die in order to redeem us from the penalty of our sins. So getting back to 1 John 1:9 and Luke 11:4, I want you to notice a small but significant word in both of those verses, and it is the word us. Read those verses again. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He does not say he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. He's forgiving us. He's not forgiving the sin. He's forgiving the person who has committed the sin. And so there is forgiveness for us, but there is no forgiveness for the sin. Likewise, in Luke 11:4, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So the significant word there is us, that we have been forgiven. We have been justified by the righteousness of Christ. Nevertheless, our sin remains. By our redemption and justification, God has forgiven us, and he no longer sees us as guilty, as the guilty offending party. Nevertheless, God still sees our sins and punishes every one of them. Jesus Christ took upon himself the guilt and the punishment for our sins once for all time on the cross 2,000 years ago. The punishment for every one of our sins, past, present, and future, has already been carried out. Not one of them has been forgotten or forgiven. But we, the offenders of God, have been forgiven by the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So there is forgiveness from our perspective, but God has not forgiven our sins. So I hope I did not cause any confusion with my statements last week, and hopefully this has helped to clarify that there is the perception on our part of forgiveness, though there is not actual forgiveness. God has punished every one of our sins, and if he's punished them, then he hasn't forgiven them. So to continue this morning, in Romans 3:21-26, we have Paul's introduction to this next section of his doctrinal instruction. As I explained last week, verses 21-26 is a long, single, run-on sentence. And in it, Paul introduces the theology that he will now begin to expound upon. And while Paul first spoke about the righteousness of God being revealed through Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 27, Paul begins to explain to his readers how God's righteousness is imputed to unrighteous men. The means by which sinners receive the righteousness of God is a term that is used 15 times through the end of chapter 4, and it is the word faith. It is a significant word in the next couple of weeks. Justification by faith is the main subject in chapter 3, verse 27, all the way through the end of chapter 4, as Paul explains the doctrine and answers objections to this doctrine. In fact, in this section, we will examine the Apostle Paul, how he presents us with some of the foundational verses of those that are the basic tenets of the Reformation. The basic tenets of the Reformation were established by justification by faith, and they are sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola Christu, in Christ alone. Those are some of the main tenets of the Reformation. Up until the point at which Luther objected, the Catholic Church did not believe in these, and still does not. That was where Luther split from the Catholics. So the Reformation was based upon, in large part, Luther's understanding of what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, which is justification by faith. And we talked about this morning in Sunday school. It happens to coincide perfectly that we're studying Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're talking about justification by faith. And the fact is, even today, the Roman Catholics do not believe in justification by faith. They think it's a heresy. But we believe in justification by faith, by our personal faith, not by our membership in the church or by some corporate faith. We believe that we are only justified and saved by our personal faith. The greatest lie and self-deception in the world, the greatest lie and self-deception in the world is mankind's mistaken belief that by doing certain works of our own, we can make ourselves acceptable to God. Look at every religion in the world, and what do you see? You see rules and practices that prescribe how and when certain rites are to be performed and how they are to be accomplished. Every religion has rules about how you must pray and when you must pray and which direction you must pray and what position you must assume while you're praying and who can lead you in prayer. There is a litany of rules that pagan religions must follow. And the reason you must follow all these rules is so that your work will be found acceptable by whatever God you worship. The fact is, you're always, through all these pagan religions, you're always trying to do these works to please your God. So everything you do is based upon doing some work to cause your God to view you as being acceptable. All of the pagan religions of the world are built on works righteousness, doing things that make you acceptable to your God. In none of the pagan religions of the world is there any mention of faith. Faith is not required. You're simply to do these things, do these works of obligation. Faith is not a requirement, only good works. Even the Jews who had the word of God, had the word of the one true God, fell into this trap of works righteousness. They believed that by being the chosen people of God, their mere possession of God's word and their attempted outward conformity to his law was sufficient to save them. And it is this error that Paul now addresses in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Taking up his diatribe style of writing again, in verse 27, Paul engages his hypothetical Jewish opponent by asking, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. There is some disagreement regarding the meaning of, or purpose of Paul's question, where then is boasting? What kind of boasting is Paul referring to? Some scholars believe that Paul is referring to the boasting of the Jews, that they are the chosen covenant people of God, and that all the blessings that have come to them have come as a result of their unique relationship with God. Others, however, believe that Paul is referring to the boasting of the Jews for their attempted external conformity to the law. They boast because not only do they have the law, but they claim that they are keeping the law. That was the misunderstanding of the Jews. They actually thought that they were living by the law. I believe it is this latter interpretation that Paul is referring to here in verse 27. One of the major topics of the Lord's teaching to the Jews during his earthly ministry was the incorrect view that the Jews have concerning the law and the purpose of the law. As we see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Lord corrects the misperception of the Jews, telling them that their external conformity to the law still rendered them guilty in a violation because of the sinfulness of their hearts. He says, it doesn't matter what you do, it's what you think that condemns you. So he is continually trying to show them that external conformity to the law meant nothing if their hearts were not right before God. God does not look for mere external conformity. He desires the inward change of an obedient heart, which the Jews, as Jesus taught, the Jews lacked. The point of Jesus' teaching on the law was to teach the Jews that they could never render themselves acceptable to God by their own works righteousness. That was the problem with the Jews. They believed in works righteousness. We have the law, we are keeping the law, and Jesus was saying, no, you don't understand. Yes, you have the law, but you cannot keep the law. While the desire to obey God's law is good and right, the Jews failed to recognize or believe that they could not actually accomplish what the law required. And that is the point of Paul's question here in verse 27. Where then is boasting? He says it is excluded. In other words, you Jews have no ground for boasting in keeping of the law because you have not kept it. You boast that you keep the law. Where is your boasting? You have not kept the law. You have failed. That's his point here. Paul then asks his Jewish opponent, by what kind of law are you saved? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Here in this question and answer, Paul corrects the misunderstanding of the Jews. In this question, by what kind of law are you saved? Paul is teaching his readers that there are no works that can save anyone. The only way to be saved is by a law of faith, and that is the faith in Jesus Christ. Then, having stated that no one is justified by works, in verse 28, Paul declares one of the great doctrines of Christianity, which is the justification by faith. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And with this statement, the Apostle Paul declares one of the most important and most vigorously rejected doctrines of Christianity. As I mentioned, the doctrine of justification by faith is not a popular doctrine. It's right up there with predestination and election. The Roman Catholics vigorously declare it to be a heresy. And with this statement that a man is justified by faith apart from works, the Apostle declares that all of man's attempts at meriting God's favor through his own works are useless, dead works. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They accomplish nothing. God sees our best effort as being sin. It is worthless. In the doctrine of justification by faith, we learn that there is only one work that is able to save anyone, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, there is a work that can save you, but it is the work of Jesus only. Only the atoning death of Jesus is able to save anyone from God's wrath. And without faith in his atoning sacrifice, there is no forgiveness for your sins. So having declared that we can only be justified by our faith in God, or by our faith in Christ, the obvious question arises, well, what is faith? And how do I get it? Or how do I know that I have faith? This is an extremely important question. There are two basic components of saving faith. They are belief and knowledge. Regarding belief, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, by definition, faith is believing without seeing. The constant refrain of the Jews when Jesus spoke to them and taught them during his earthly ministry was, "Show us more miracles and we will believe. Show us and we will believe." And Jesus said that basically you don't understand what faith is. Faith is believing without seeing. But they kept demanding more and more miracles. And every time he showed them a miracle, they would say, "Show us more miracles." So it showed you that they could not believe. They could, even when they were confronted with the evidence, they could not believe. The Jews were unable to believe that Jesus, or believe Jesus without evidence. But true saving faith is believing without seeing. The second foundational component of faith is knowledge. To be true saving faith, one's faith must be based upon a knowledge of the truth. Many billions of people claim to believe in Jesus. But when you drill down on what they actually believe about Jesus, you discover that they know very little, or in fact believe the wrong things. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons believe in Jesus. They very strongly believe in Jesus. But what they believe about Jesus is in error. Neither Jehovah's Witnesses nor the Mormons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is a created being. Therefore, while their belief in Jesus as a created being is very sincere, it is very sincerely wrong. And if what they have in faith is wrong, or what they believe in faith is wrong, how can that faith save them? So your faith must be based upon knowledge. You may be very sincere, but if what you're sincerely believing is wrong, then you have no saving faith. You may have faith, but you have no saving faith. The Jews and the Muslims, in fact, as along with many other pagan religions, believe that Jesus actually lived, that Jesus was a literal person in history. But these people believe that Jesus was only a prophet of God, that he was not God incarnate. Therefore, their faith in Jesus as a man is an error that cannot be saving faith. True saving faith is based upon belief and knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Paul succinctly declares this dual requirement in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." But even with these two components of faith explained, there are many people who struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Many people struggle to answer the question, how do I know that I have a true saving faith? How do I know that I'm not simply deluded or deceived? And there are a great many people who struggle with that. And to help answer these questions, consider some of the following tests of assurance. And by no means is this a complete list, but it is are some of the factors regarding assurance. The first evidence of saving faith is a love of God. True faith is marked by a hunger for fellowship with God and a desire to be pleasing and obedient to Him. It's a desire as a child would have in being obedient to a parent. As you can all remember as a child, when you received the praise of your father or your mother, and you felt so good that your parents were pleased with you. And it's that way with a Christian. We should have a desire to be pleasing to God. We should have a desire that God will look upon us and pat us on the head and say, "You're doing well, continue on." It's our desire to be obedient. We should have a desire to be obedient to God. The true Christian seeks fellowship with God in prayer and meditates upon His Word. We love God and we want to spend time with Him. The second hallmark of saving faith is repentance of sin and a hatred of that sin. The true Christian not only loves God, but has a genuine hatred of sin and what sin does in his or her own life. A true Christian cannot love both God and sin. You will love one and loathe the other. The question for you is simply, which one do you love? Or which one do you love more? Third, the man or woman of true saving faith believes in God as He has revealed through His Word. And this is an important one. This requirement of saving faith is very sensitive to many people. Do you believe what God teaches about Himself in Scripture, or do you believe what you want to believe about God? It is possible to claim to believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God while at the same time rejecting what Jesus teaches. And unfortunately, a great many Christians, professing Christians, fall into this trap. How many people who claim to be devout Christians will say, "The God I believe in is a God of love," or "The God I believe in would never send anyone to hell"? Well, the fact is, if that's the God that you believe in, that is not the one true God. So what you have done is you have created an idol in the image of God. You have created an idol and substituted that idol for the true God. The fact is, if you want a test of assurance, you must believe what God teaches about Himself in Scripture. Not what you want to believe, but what God or who God truly is and what God teaches us about Himself. But the problem is there are so many people who say, "But I don't want to believe in that God. I want to believe in God who looks like Santa Claus, who acts like Santa Claus." I mean, they want a God who's loving and will forgive sin and not punish sin. And in the end, everybody goes to heaven. Well, that's great. But unfortunately, that's not the reality of who God is. So the fact is, if the God you believe in would never send anyone to hell, then you don't have any faith because that's the God who actually is. But there are a great many people who reject that God. And so they should, if they claim to have any assurance, they should reevaluate. Because God is who He claims to be, and God is who He has revealed Himself to be. And fourth, the man or woman of true saving faith will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a process by which the Holy Spirit changes us and conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. Our sanctification occurs in several ways. As regenerated believers, we are led by the Spirit to live lives of obedience to God and to His Word. We desire to turn from our old ways and desire to live according to the leading of the Spirit. Mortification of the flesh, that is, putting to death sin in your life, must be the desire of every obedient Christian. It should be your desire to kill the sin within you, knowing that you will fail ultimately, but it should still be your desire every day to strive to be obedient, to mortify that sin in your flesh. That should be your desire. Additionally, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, we grow in spiritual knowledge and maturity. When God saves us, He does not leave us as we are. He begins to change us and to mature us. A true Christian will have a desire to grow in his grace and knowledge of God. If you are truly saved, God will give you a desire to know who He is. Who would want to go to heaven and meet a God who you know nothing about and spent no time learning about? The fact is, if you are saved, you have a desire to learn about who this God is. And the more you learn about who God is, the greater your thought is of God, the more worshipful your thoughts are. So it should be the desire of every Christian to have an increasing knowledge, a desire and hunger to learn about who this great God is that we worship. Notice in the explanation of true saving faith I just gave that there is no mention of good works or man's cooperation with God. Everything about saving faith is the work of God or man's response to the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that we initiate. And if this evidence is not present in you, then you must seriously evaluate whether you're truly saved or not, whether you have true saving faith. So having declared that man can only be justified by faith, in verses 29 and 30, the apostle then addresses the question of whether God is the God of all mankind or is he just the God of the Jews? He says in verse 29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." According to the Shema is a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Shema, the Jews believe that there is only one God. And it says so in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one," or "there is one God." That is the Shema. That's what the Jews believe. But while they believe that there is only one God, the Jews have always had the attitude that the one God is their God. The Jews have always had the attitude that God's only relationship to the Gentiles was one of the Creator. He created everything. God created all living creatures. But though He was the Creator of all living things, God belonged to the Jews. This is the reason that Jonah resisted God and resisted going to Nineveh. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach to the repentance to the Ninevites. And the reason Jonah resisted going to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites was not because he thought his witness would fail, but he feared that it would succeed. And the evil Ninevites, as a result, would believe in the Jewish God or his God. So Jonah resisted because he didn't want the Ninevites to have what he had. He did not want them to have his God. Here in Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul asks two simple but important questions. Is God the God of the Jews only? And is he not the God of the Gentiles also? The implied answer to Paul's question is immediately supplied. Yes, of Gentiles also. With these two questions, Paul forces his Jewish opponent to acknowledge that while the Jewish people have a unique relationship to God, theirs is not an exclusive relationship. Yahweh, God, is the God of the Gentiles as much as He is the God of the Jews. And then having established this fact, Paul then leads his Jewish opponent to the logical conclusion that faith is attained by the Gentiles in the same way that it is attained by the Jews. God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one and the same. In other words, all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, are saved in the same way. All men are justified by their faith in Christ. There is only one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike, and that is through faith in Christ. Then having declared that all men are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul immediately addresses the objection that he knows would be on the lips of every single Jewish opponent. And that is, do we then nullify the law through faith? That would have been their biggest objection. Do we nullify the law? In other words, what good is the law if only faith can save you? Does faith therefore nullify or invalidate the law of God? And this would have been a very important question for Paul to address and to answer. And we must not underestimate the importance of this objection of a Jewish person. After all, having been given the law through Moses, the Jews spent literally hundreds of years living under it and attempting to live by it. But now, to be told that the law of God was unable to save them would have been like a punch in the face to any Jew. Had all those centuries spent living under the law been wasted? Literally, that was their attitude. If the law can't save me, then you're saying living under the law was wasted time, was wasted effort. And to this question, Paul answers in a most emphatic way possible. May it never be. God forbid. The strongest possible language he could use. On the contrary, we established the law. To an incredulous Jewish opponent, Paul's argument would have surely seemed to be one of advocating the invalidation of God's law. But with this emphatic denial, the apostle tells us, his opponent, that contrary to his wrong conclusion that the law has been nullified, justification by faith actually establishes or solidly affirms the law of God. Recall the Lord's teaching to the Jews on the Sermon on the Mount regarding the purpose of his life and ministry. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And by his incarnation at the time in which he lived, Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. And we see the apostle emphasize this fact in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Though we are justified by faith, Paul's point in verse 31 is that while our attempted obedience to the law cannot save us, the Lord Jesus' obedience to the faith does save those who believe in him as their Savior. So obedience to the law does save you, but it's not your obedience, it's the obedience of Christ which saves you. Were it not for God's provision of righteousness through Jesus Christ and his obedience to the law, we could not be saved. The law was designed to save sinful men, but it was not designed to save us through our works, but through the work of Christ, through the work of Christ on our behalf. Robert Haldane puts it this way: "Can there be any greater respect shown to the law than that when God determines to save men from its curse, he makes his own Son bear its curse in their place and fulfills for them all its demands. When a surety pays all that is due by a debtor, the debtor receives a receipt of discharge. But has the debt or the law that enforces the debt been on that count made void?" Haldane's point is that if someone pays the debt for another, after the payment has been made, it is not as though the debt never existed. The debt exists, and its discharge is a matter of legal record. When you pay off your mortgage, the mortgage doesn't simply float away. You are given a legal document that says your debt has now been paid. So it is with us. Our debt to God has been paid and discharged by Jesus Christ. And though our debt no longer remains, the record of our canceled debt remains forever recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a record of our debt having been paid. For hundreds of years after receiving the law of God, the Jews wrongly assumed that having the law was their means of salvation. And though God sent them many prophets to correct their misunderstandings and to lead them out of their disobedience and idolatry, the Jews persisted in both disobedience and idolatry. And finally, at the time appointed by God, he sent his Son into the world to live a perfect, obedient life and therefore fulfill the requirements of the law to demonstrate righteousness. And then having lived a perfect life, Jesus was unjustly condemned to die a criminal's death. On the cross, Jesus suffered and endured the wrath of God in our place, in fulfillment of the requirement of the law. And by his life and death on the cross, Jesus did not abolish the law of God. On the contrary, by his perfect life and his atoning death on the cross, Jesus Christ fully established and affirmed the law of God on our behalf. He paid the debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid it on our behalf. He has given to us his righteousness, and he took upon himself the punishment and the guilt of our sin. That is a doctrine that we will begin to explore even more and more as we begin chapter 4 next week, and we talk more about justification by faith and the justification of Abraham. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for revealing to us your grand plan of salvation. Father, your ways are so unsearchable. We would have never have come up with such a plan. We would never have devised such a means by which you would glorify yourself in the way you have. Left to our own devices, we would simply come up with a simple plan that our sins are forgiven. We are simply granted a pardon, that yet in your perfect justice, in your perfect righteousness, you could not allow this to occur, that you had to provide a way of salvation which did not violate your holiness and your justice. And you devised the perfect way. You took the righteousness of your Son and you gave it to us. And you took our unrighteousness and our guilt and you imputed it to Him. How and why you chose to do this, how and why you chose to punish your Son on our behalf is a mystery that we can never know, for your ways are unsearchable. But we know these things to be true, and we believe in them, and because we believe in them, we know that we are saved. And we pray, Father, that we would not discount or diminish the importance of this doctrine of justification, that we might explain it to others, for it is only when we know it and believe it that we are truly saved, because our salvation is based upon the knowledge of the truth and not simply a belief in a God who does not exist. We thank you for giving us this knowledge of the truth, and we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who teaches us these things and convicts us and proves them to be correct. He gives us the ability to believe, and by giving us the ability to believe, we have true saving faith. We thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.